Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Easy place to remember, Matthew chapter 20, and I do want to get down at least to verse at least verse 28 tonight. Maybe we might be able to finish the chapter. We'll just have to see. All right, it says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little time in your word this evening, once again focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry here while he was here on this earth, and the instruction that he's seeking to impart here to the 12 apostles. And even though the specific details are not to and about us today, we certainly can appreciate the parallels and the issues about allowing your doctrine to work in us to have us minister to others who are in need. And that's the way it is in this present world, knowing that things will certainly change once eternity starts. But for now, we indeed have the great privilege to serve and labor with you as ministers. In Christ's name, we do ask. Amen. Okay, let's take a few minutes just to remind ourselves of where we are in the Gospel of Matthew here. This is, of course, very, very late in the ministry of Christ. He is down going, in fact, if you'll jump to verse 29, see where he is. He says, and as they departed from where? What's Jericho famous for? Battle of Jericho. Why was that battle important? Do you remember? That's when Israel, many, many years prior to this, under the leadership of Joshua, made their first entrance into the land. So it's a very significant place in Israel's history. And so he's coming from Jericho. And then if you jump to chapter 21, verse 1, and when they drew nigh unto where? To Jerusalem. So see, he's getting closer and closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. He comes, if you'll look at verse 4 of chapter 21, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt full of that. So here he comes riding into Jerusalem, cleanses the temple and so forth. So, I mean, he's within a very, very short time of when he's going to be on the cross. So that's where you are when you're here in chapter 20 and then going forward. Christ, several chapters prior to this, began to tell them that he was going to go to Jerusalem. But why was he going to go to Jerusalem? What was he going to experience when he was at Jerusalem? Anybody remember? Yeah, that's right. They're still thinking that he's going to go to Jerusalem and wear a crown, but they're thinking in terms of crown of gold. And that he's going to go there and sit on a throne, but he's going to go to Jerusalem, all right, and he's going to wear a crown, but it's going to wind up being a crown of thorns. He's going to be put on the cross. So they're still thinking about the throne at this point, even though on several occasions here he's tried to adjust their thinking that, yes, he is going to go to Jerusalem, he is going to get the crown of gold, he is going to reign, but just not yet. Okay? He wants them to understand that it's not going to happen at this trip to Jerusalem. All right. In fact, he's going to tell them when you get to chapter 21, look over to chapter 21, verse 33. No, that's not the verse I'm looking for. What am I looking for? A certain noble too far country to receive for himself. It's in Luke chapter 19. Look over to Luke Look over to Luke chapter 19. Watch this. Look at Luke 19, verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. And you can see, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. Look at that next phrase. What's it say there?
And they thought.
And because they thought what?
That the kingdom of God should be immediately.
See that? They're expecting that when he gets to Jerusalem and rides in on that donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter number 9, that he's going to go get the throne. But that's not what's going to happen at this trip to Jerusalem. All right, you can see he goes on to say at verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, who's the nobleman? That's Christ. What's the far country? That's heaven. So he's got to leave earth. He's got to go back to heaven to get the title deed to the earth and return. Everybody understand that there? Okay. If you look down at verse 15, it came to pass that when he was returned, what's it say there?
Having received
the kingdom. See, that's when he returns. He returns, and of course he was going to return at the end of the tribulation period. He returns having received the kingdom. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 14, this is probably one of the most famous passages in the gospel. By the way, who knows the most famous passage in the gospel of John? Yeah, John 3:16. You see it at all the football games and baseball games and everything. So probably the most famous passage out of the Gospel of John is John 3:16. But this is certainly another famous passage among believers. Look at John 14, verse 1. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Watch this now. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for us." See, he was going to leave the earth. He was going to go back to the Father. Look what he says at verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will..." What? What event is that? Bless you. What was that? That's his second coming. That's exactly what that is. See, he's going to come back and bring the kingdom. He's the nobleman that goes to a far country to receive for himself the kingdom and return to this earth with that kingdom. See that? Well, at any rate, you can let go of all those and go back to Matthew 20. So in the context here, Christ is trying to reorient the thinking of the apostles to the fact that this present trip to Jerusalem, he's going to go and be rejected. He's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. He's going to be spitted on. He's going to be evil treated and so forth. And he's going to be crucified and die. But he's going to rise again. But they really haven't let it register yet. Even though he keeps pointing out the fact that he's got to fulfill those portions of the scripture as well. And they really haven't let it register yet. So now, if you'll look at back to chapter number 20, verse 17, we studied these verses in detail last week. He says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way." And so, see, he takes them apart privately, and he tries to pound this in their head here. He says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshipping and desiring a certain thing of him, and he says unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit on the one on the right hand and the other on the left in the kingdom." Now what are they all still thinking about?
The kingdom.
Okay. Now, are they wrong for thinking about the fact that there's going to be a kingdom?
No,
they're not wrong for that. But what's wrong with the question at this point?
Time.
Yeah, the timing. It isn't going to be time for the kingdom at this point. All right, so they're still focusing on the wrong thing. If you'll hold that verse there and turn to Mark chapter number 10, do you know who the names of these two boys are? The son of Zebedee's children. Don't you love that, Zebedee? Do you remember who they are? Look over to Mark chapter number 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Mark 10, verse 35. And notice it says this. Mark 10, 35, it says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee." See that? So you know which two of the apostles they are. Okay? James and John. Now let me just ask you to think about something. This is just kind of a little trick question here. Matthew says... Look where you can turn the page of your Bible so you can see both passages. And I got a test question for you here. Get Matthew 20, verse 20. and get Mark 10, verse 35. So Matthew 20, verse 20, and Mark 10, 35. I've got a little bit of a test question for you here. Just I want us to see if is there a contradiction here.
Yeah.
Okay. See, Matthew 20 says, verse 20, it says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons," etc. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
But then if you look at Mark 10, 35, yeah. Mark 10, what's that say?
They're asking.
Yeah, Mark 10, 35 has the boys coming and saying, it says, "James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we will desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They say unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit," and so forth. Okay, now, do we have a contradiction here?
We have a lot of people asking.
We have a lot of people asking, yeah. Okay, and that's basically the answer. It's absolutely not a contradiction. It's amazing how often people want to find contradictions where they really don't appear. I mean, where there really are no contradictions. But if you read your Bible closely, and I hope that you do, I hope that you take the time to notice every single word, because every word is always important. There are no fillers. By the way, side note here, even the italicized words, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, the italicized words, you can skip them because the translators added those words. No, 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 that's not a proper understanding of what the translators did when they put those words in there, okay? Don't scratch out or leave out any words in your King James Bible. You need every one of them. And that's another whole subject and so forth. But what I want you to understand is that if you slow down and read your Bible and notice details, you will often find that the accounts are different from each other. Now, is that cause for concern? Should we begin to doubt the Bible and say, well, there's contradictions and mistakes in the Bible? Well, a lot of people do that. And they say, well, the Bible's not trustworthy because you have same event, different details, such as this case here. So is it a contradiction?
No.
Okay. It's not a contradiction. What is it? It's just different perspective of the same event that's happening.
Or the event happened twice.
And actually, in several cases, that is exactly what happens. A similar event just happens on two different occasions and so forth, such as the Lord being tempted in the wilderness, things like that. But how did you say it, Lori?
A lot of people asking
for the same thing, so to speak. So, and listen, you get the picture. Here you've got the mother, this mother who's concerned about her boys, you know, so forth, as though the boys are not old enough to take care of themselves, you know. Well, here comes this mother, you know, asking for her sons and so forth. Were the boys not, how can I say?
They were capable because they did too.
Yeah, they did too. But the question is, did they ask it before she did, or did she kind of go grease the skid, so to speak, and say, yellow, grant this, what she said, kind of a thing?
She did it first.
Yeah, she probably did it first. Mama went first, you know. So, but no, it's definitely not a contradiction at all. In your own personal study time, and again, this is a little bit of a side note, but in your own personal study time, if you want to have an interesting study, this is something you can do for the rest of your life. Get yourself a notebook and write down passages like that seem to contradict, and study it out. And find out what the answer is, and write down the answer. And you'll wind up with a big, thick book of helping you understand how to solve apparent contradictions. There are a number, I mean, just probably hundreds of differences in the Old Testament when you study Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Those are pretty big books back there. You've got differences of weights and measurement. You've got one that says a bath received in hell 3,000 cubits, and the other bath, in the same account, different book, says it had 2,000. So you go, now wait a minute, this one says it had 3,000, this one says it contained 2,000. Well, 3,000 is different than 2,000. Yesterday's election proved it. Okay? Numbers mean something, right? So you run across verses like that. There's some passages back there about how many horses that Solomon had in his stalls, and how many stalls he had, and how many chairs he had, and they're different. So are they contradictions in the Bible? So what you can do is you can write the parallel verses down, and what you'll find is the details are important, and the details help you figure it out. For example, the one with the bath, with it was the washing labor and so forth, but it, one of them said it received and held 3,000, and the other one said it contained 2,000.
Okay.
So what's the difference?
It could have held another 1,000.
Exactly, it could have held another 1,000. So one gave you the total capacity, the other one gave you just how much was actually in it at the time. See that? So mm-hmm. when you read the details, you go, oh, I got that. And we're going to see tonight there's going to be something that's going to come up again where we've got to really think about the details. So do notice the details. All the words are always important. Okay, they help you understand, and they shed light on what's going on. All right, so at any rate, yeah, yes, the mother asked, and yes, the boys asked. Okay, and they probably walked up together. The mom kind of blurted it out first, and then they said, yeah, what she said kind of a thing. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind. You might want to put a marker there in Mark 10, and I think we might come back to here in a little bit. But let's go back to Matthew chapter number 20 now. Okay, so she comes up with the sons, and she asks the question, look at verse 21. He said unto her, back at Matthew 20, verse 21. He said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left hand in thy kingdom. Now, it's good that she's still believing that there's going to be a kingdom. It's good that they are all believing that there's going to be a kingdom. But again, it's not going to be time for the kingdom just yet. He's got to go to the cross. He's got to die first. And then they're going to go through the tribulation period. Then Christ would return after that. All right? Now watch what Christ says here. He says, but Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. By the way, to ask that they're going to sit one on the right and the other on the left, what exactly is she asking? What's the point of that? Yeah, those are the prominent positions next to Christ. Okay, that's what she's asking, to give these guys, you know, best seats in the house, so to speak. Verse 22, he says, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Mm-hmm. They say unto him, we are able. Now, do they have any clue what they're talking about there?
They didn't read the job description
that comes along with what he's got to do. That's exactly right, Mike. You know, when they say we are able, what are they thinking about? They're not thinking about the idea of the cross and persecution and rejection. They're thinking about the responsibility and burden of those who are going to sit on his right hand and left hand running the kingdom. They say, oh Lord, we can do this. They're not at all thinking about the cross. But that's what's on his mind. When he says here, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink? There's a cup that he's going to drink that's going to be given to him by the Father. Now, you and I, we can look back on it with much more detail because we have the whole scripture and word 2,000 years removed from the event. And we can clearly see and understand that that's the cup that Christ drinks on the cross when he experiences the wrath of God against Israel's sins. And now you and I know now for our sins as well, not just Israel's sins, all right? But that's not at all what they're thinking. They're just simply thinking of the burden of those who will rule with him in the kingdom, and especially in top positions, okay? The cup that I shall drink of, be baptized with the baptism. So they're completely missing the point here. Now, should they have at least understood to some degree that the cup that he's talking about and the baptism that he's talking about here has to do with his rejection? Should they at least have understood some of that? He's been telling them, right? And we saw last time that Christ has already told them on three distinct occasions. Go back to chapter 17. Go back to 16, verse 21. Let's do this very quickly because we looked at this last time. 16:21, it says this. 16:21 says this. 16:21, it says, from that time forth began Jesus. See, he wasn't telling them about his death and resurrection until this point. They were not out preaching about his death and resurrection even after this point, because they don't believe it's going to happen. So look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. What's Peter's response? He rebukes him. So they're not getting it. Look at chapter 17, verse 22. 17:22, it says this. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man... See, they're still up in Galilee at this point. They haven't begun to make their trip down to Jerusalem. He says, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. The third day he shall rise again. And they were exceeding sorry. By the way, what's kind of interesting about that statement there, they were exceeding sorry?
Well, they were preaching that death was going to be a sin for the sins. They wouldn't be sorry to be happy.
Yeah. If the gospel that we preach today, called the gospel of the grace of God, like if you tell someone how to get saved today, what do you tell them they need to trust in?
The blood of Christ.
They have to believe in, trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We shed blood there, right? That's what you and I would... Can someone today get saved without believing in the blood of Christ?
No.
Not according to the Bible. Okay. Were these guys out preaching faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ?
No.
Why would you say no?
Because it's not what it was written.
I mean, when Christ first tells them he's going to go die, they said, be far from me.
Mm-hmm.
When he tells them the second time he's going to go die, they're all sorry. But they're sad. If they were out preaching that Christ is going to go die for your sins, be buried and raised again the third day, and if you'll just believe on Jesus as your Savior because he's going to die for your sins, why would they have been sorry about it? It would have been the good news. See that? So that's kind of interesting to think about that. Just remember, the gospel of the kingdom is different than the gospel of the grace of God. All right? Anyway, so the second time he tells them, here in Matthew, is in chapter 17, verse 22. Then go to chapter 20 once again. Go back to chapter 20. This is the third time he tells them, and now he's going up to Jerusalem. 20, verse 17, 18, 19. Remember that? We just read a few minutes ago. See that there? He's on to Jerusalem. He says, we're going to be betrayed, verse 18. He's going to be condemned, verse 18. He's going to be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, crucified, third day rise again, verse 19. See that? So, he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected. He's going to die and be raised again the third day. But they're still thinking about, well, sit on the thrones, reigning with you. And yes, we are able to drink that cup and be baptized with the baptism of the responsibility in the kingdom. But that's not the cup he's talking about. Okay? Go ahead.
Well, the fact that they answer him validates the passage in Mark.
It really does.
Because obviously they're right there. And
yes, it really does. Lori's point, because I don't think the microphone picked that up for the benefit of the people listening on the internet, she said that if you look at back at Matthew 20, the last sentence of verse 22, it says, they say unto him, we are able. That's the two, which validates the passage in Mark 10 that tells you, yes, the brothers were right there asking the question. Okay, everybody got that? Okay, so... The cup that Christ is speaking about here is obviously the cup that the Father is going to give him to drink. I want to briefly talk about that. We'll talk about it more when we actually get to the details of Christ on the cross, but I want to just briefly talk about that. Look with me to John 18 and Mark and Matthew 26. Go to Matthew 26 and then get over to John chapter number 18. Matthew 26. Now, the event that we're going to read in Matthew 26 happens just before the event we're going to read about in John 18. Here in Matthew 26, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the disciples out there in the garden. And if you look at verse 26:36 of Matthew, then cometh Jesus unto them unto a place called Gethsemane. Anybody know what Gethsemane means? Gethsemane means? It means the olive press or the oil press. Now that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Olives in the Bible, the olive tree is a type and a picture of what? The spiritual life, right? And when Christ, he's in the garden here, and what happens to him when he's in the garden? Luke says, his sweat was as great drops of blood. It's like the life is being pressed right out of him. Isn't that interesting? That's the name of the garden here. Okay. It says, so he's in a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. There they are again, by the way, Peter, James, and John. Began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. So you can see he's being pressed already. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou. Verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Listen, even if you didn't realize what's in the cup, what do you know about?
It's pretty intense.
For Christ to be experiencing the sorrow of soul described in verse 38 as sorrow unto death, and for him to be facing what's in that cup, and to him talking to the Father, for him to be talking to the Father using these types of terms, Father, if it be possible, that take this cup away. If this cup may not pass from you. There's something pretty intense in this cup, right? And of course, you and I know that now, because we have the advantage of reading after the fact, it's the cup of the wine of the wrath of Almighty God that he experiences while he's on the cross. We'll talk about that in detail when we get over there. But the cross reference would be a passage like Psalms 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mm-hmm. Some of the details there. Look how he describes it over in John 18. John 18. The event in John 18 that we're going to read about specifically happens after he prays in the garden. The account of him praying to the Father, interesting enough, it's not recorded in John. He does go to the garden, but that event of him praying three times about the cup, it's not recorded in John. You ever thought about why? Remember when we started the Matthew, we talked about a lot. Some things are in Matthew that are not in John. Some things are in John that are not in Matthew. Some things are in Luke that are not in Matthew or John. Things like that. And of course, there are reasons. And we talked about, why is it that the prayer that he prayed three times in the garden that is recorded in Matthew and Mark and so forth, why is it that it's probably not in John? Because it's clearly not here in John. Yeah, John presents him as God. Matthew presents Christ as the king. Mark presents Christ as the servant. Luke presents Christ as man. John presents Christ as God. And you know what else is not, you know what else is not in John, but it is in Matthew and Luke, but it's not in Mark or John? The genealogy. Matthew presents the genealogy of the king, all the way back to David and Abraham. Mark, there is no genealogy. Why is there no genealogy in Mark? Because if Mark presents Christ as a servant, you don't really care about the lineage of the servant. What do you want to know about a servant? Can he get the job done? Mark, the word straightway and the word immediately, those two words appear repeatedly throughout the Gospel of Mark. And then you go through Mark and you've got your workout for the day. I mean, you read the book and then you're just tired of reading it. It goes so fast, you know. Luke presents a genealogy and that takes you all the way back to Adam, the Son of God, because Luke presents him as man. Well, why isn't there a genealogy in the Gospel of John? Because God has no genealogy. God's been around forever. So see how each account is true to the nature of the account. But at any rate, so go back to John 18 here. John 18, this is after Christ has prayed. This is after the mob has come to arrest him. He's presented himself to them to take him. And then Peter draws a sword to try to defend the Lord and himself, of course. 18:10, John 18:10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was, that's always a funny story, named Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sheath. Now watch, here it is. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Hmm. See that? So if you'll take those thoughts back to Matthew 20, when Christ says, when he's asked about sitting on his right and on his left, he links the right, the authority, the ability to sit in those positions in relationship to this cup he's going to drink. and it's baptism that he's going to be baptized with. Question, how many times was Christ baptized?
Two times.
Two times, exactly right. When?
One with John the Baptist and one on the cross.
That's exactly right. One, first time with John the Baptist, second time on the cross. And that's what he's talking about. The baptism he's going to be baptized here is going to be the rejection and then his crucifixion. Okay? So, he's trying to help them understand that, but they don't get it. And he, frankly, doesn't elaborate. They say, yes, Lord, we are able. Mm-hmm. So, then look at verse 23 now. And he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Now, you ever thought about that?
Yeah.
Do you have any trouble with that?
A little bit.
What?
How is it really the same baptism?
That's exactly right. Is it, if the cup that he's talking about in verse 22 is him personally experiencing the wrath of God on the cross for Israel's sins, and you and I now know for our sins as well, right? Well, then in verse 23, are they going to suffer on the cross and experience the wrath of God for all mankind's sins? Yes. Yeah, yeah. Yes, and that's his point. See, the cup that he's talking about in verse 23, frankly, is a different cup in verse 22. They are thinking of one cup. He's thinking the cup he's got to drink is the cross. And in verse 23, when he says, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, he's talking about being associated with his rejection.
Yes, it'd be
associated with having to... If you'll look back to chapter 16, this is not the first time Christ has brought up this kind of issue. Matthew 16, what did he begin to tell them in verse 16:21? That he's going to go die, mm-hmm. be rejected, but raised again. So then he says at verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To deny the person's self, to take up their cross and follow, is to do what?
To identify with
Christ. That's right. It's to be identified with Christ and therefore become associated with his rejection and the sufferings that are going to be directed at him and any of his followers. Mm-hmm. By the way, do you realize that some people today preach that that's the gospel today?
Mm-hmm.
That if you want to be a disciple of Christ, you've got to take up your cross and follow him. What's the problem with preaching that as the gospel today? Well, that'd be a salvation by works.
Yeah.
Right? So, if you believe that that's what you got to do to be saved, the question you need to ask yourself is, how are you doing?
Mm-hmm.
And if someone's telling you that that's what you got to do to be saved, you need to ask them, well, how are they doing at it?
Mm-hmm.
That's, again, what you're reading here is the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God. For when Christ says back in chapter 20, verse 23, he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. He's saying, yeah, you guys are definitely going to be associated with my rejection. That's what he talks. The cup in verse 22 is different than the cup in verse 23. The cup in verse 22 is the Father's cup that he gives Christ to drink. The cup in verse 23, he says, ye shall drink indeed of my cup. See that? It's the cup that they're going to be associated with him in rejection. Anybody have a question about that or anything? That makes sense how
one's
I said that?
One's from the Father and one's from God.
That's right. Right. Well, the one is what the Father gives exclusively to the Son, and only the Son can drink that.
Mm-hmm.
The one in verse 23 is going to be the rejection that all those that follow Christ are going to have to experience because they follow Christ. The baptism in verse 23 is going to be the baptism of rejection, martyrdom, things like that.
Yeah.
Okay, that's verse 23 there. And then he says, again, verse 23, he says, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So who's going to decide who's going to sit on his right and his left?
Father.
Now, have you ever wondered, well, who might that be? Do you think Scripture gives us any insight as to who might that be? Who that might be? Did I say that right? Yeah, who that might be. You know, Scripture actually does give us some possible insight as to who that's going to be. Think about the idea of on his right and his left, two people on his right and left, two people that are seen with Christ. Go back to Matthew 17. You ever thought about it this way? Matthew 17, he goes into a high mountain, verse 1, verse 2, and was what?
Transfigured
before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Well, in chapter 16, he described that as seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Remember?
Yeah. The
book. So now watch verse 2 again, 17:2, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them, guess who and guess who?
Malachi.
Oh, no.
Oh,
yeah.
I'm sorry.
Moses and Elias.
Elias.
And who's Elias? That's Elijah.
Okay.
It's just interesting that on the Mount of Transfiguration, of all the folks from the Old Testament that had prominent positions, the two that appear are Moses and Elias. That's kind of interesting. Well, if you'll notice, go back with me to Zechariah chapter 4 here. Zechariah chapter 4. I can't say definitively, absolutely 100% certain that it's Moses and Elias. But these are some verses that kind of sure suggest that if you had to vote for a couple, that probably you're going to get it. That maybe it's these two. Okay? Look over to Zechariah chapter 4. Now, we're not going to study the whole chapter here, but watch this. Look at Zechariah chapter 4. It says, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep during Bible class. And said unto me, no, I'm just joking there. Okay. It says, what seest thou? And I said, now watch what he sees. So he said, I have looked and behold a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it and his seven lamps thereon and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. Okay, so he sees the picture. He sees the candlestick, the seven lamps, meaning the fire, the lights, and he sees the bowls where the oil is. And then he says at verse 3, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side. That's kind of interesting. The right side and the left side. So the question is, who are these two olive trees, and what is this whole vision here? I'm not going to go into all the details. Study that tonight or tomorrow. It's real fascinating to think about this. But if you'll jump down to verse 11, it says this, then answered I and said to him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive trees which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? In other words, the oil is coming out of these two, one on the right, one on the left, is feeding and lighting the lights of the lamp. It's a fascinating picture here. And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole universe. Isn't that interesting how it said it that way? It says, the Lord of the whole earth. The vision here has to do with the Lord reclaiming that which is his own, the earth. And you've got these two individuals here. They're said to be the anointed ones that stand before, and they're on the right and the left side in the picture, right? They stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Well, does that sound like anyone in the New Testament you can think about? And by the way, the answer is, of course, what? Yes, okay. So go to Revelation 11. Go to Revelation chapter number 11 here. Watch this now. Revelation, and look over to Revelation chapter number 11. Revelation 11, verse 3. Revelation 11, 3. He says, okay, everybody got it?
Yeah.
Revelation 11, 3 says this. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. That might be those two anointed ones. Look what else it says. I'll give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,200 threescore days. So that's 3.5 years. That's halfway through the tribulation period. Now watch verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. That's Zechariah 4. Any doubt about that?
No.
See that? Well, then who are these dudes? Let's keep reading. And let's see if we can get at least some insight who they might be. Look at verse 6. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Well, who did that in the Old Testament?
Elijah
did that. And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. Well, who did that in the Old Testament? That's Moses. That's who these two guys are. You see that? Okay. What's so funny over there?
No, I'm happy.
Oh. Okay. But you see what's going on there? You go, wow, the pieces of the puzzle sure kind of suggest that it's Moses and Elias. Okay. So I don't know that I can say that definitively, but you kind of go, that's an interesting thing to think about. They no doubt are going to have a prominent position in the kingdom. They are clearly said to be the two anointed ones that stand before the God of the earth. Well, that's the whole issue in the gospel of the kingdom. Isn't it about the God of heaven reclaiming the earth? It's his earth and so forth, you know? And so they're said to be over there in Zechariah, they're at the right and the left of this, you know. So if I had to pick, you know, two, I'd say, I'd kind of go with these guys. Now, the objection to that is, well, no, Christ promised the 12 apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But that doesn't mean that there can't be two, you know, one still sitting on his right and his left. To me, that objection doesn't automatically eliminate that it could be these two. Okay, I think there's more maybe favoring that it is these guys and that nothing is being taken away from the other apostles. They are still going to sit on each one of the 12 thrones. Okay? So, were you going to say something? Or,
I'm trying to think. There's a verse that talks about it, Abraham sitting at his table.
Yeah, that's over. Yeah, it talks about Christ says, many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast in outer darkness and so forth. But that's the one.
That specifically says the table, like at the great feast.
Yeah. I don't have my concordance with me. But that would be the parallel one. But they're definitely going to be sitting. So the point is that you can still have one sitting on his right and one on his left. Okay. Left, and those not be the 12.
Mm-hmm.
You know. So anyway, take that for what it's worth. But I think it's kind of interesting. Now go back to Matthew 20. So now watch what happens. Go back to Matthew chapter number 20, verse 24. Matthew 20, verse 24. So then watch what happens now. This is pretty interesting. It says, and when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. So now what happens? Bless you. What happens now? You got a family feud here, right? You got a family fight going on here. The 10 against the two and so forth. But is there any significance to the 10 against the 2?
Okay.
What is that significance?
The 10 tribes and the 2 tribes.
That's exactly right. See, it's not an accident. This is not just a mistake. These are not just arbitrary numbers. The 10 against the 2. Remember when the nation of Israel divided after the death of Solomon?
Yeah.
Rehoboam and Jeroboam. King Jeroboam wound up with 10 of the tribes. And they basically occupied the northern part of the landmass promised to Abraham. That was Jeroboam, became king up there. Rehoboam remained in Jerusalem, and Benjamin stayed with the tribe of Judah in the south. So you had the 10 and the 2. The 10 and the 2. And they've been fighting ever since. Okay? We often talk about how all the Gentiles, you know, the Arabs and now Iran and Iraq, they all want to fight and kill Israel and so forth. Well, Israel has done a pretty good job of killing themselves when you look at their history and so forth. It really isn't a laughing matter. But what you see right here is this long-standing feud of the 10 against the 2. And since Matthew is presenting the kingdom, That's why the Holy Spirit has Matthew specifically tell us that. It's the ten against the two. This long-standing feud of the divided nation. And it is going to take Christ bringing in the kingdom to reunite the nation. See that? And Christ is going to bring up that very point. Look at verse 24 again. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, see how he gathers them together as one, so to speak. And he said this. He says, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. So see how he's got structure and order in the Gentile dominions. You've got, you know, from the top general down to the colonels to the privates, all the way down and so forth. He says, but it shall not be so among, what's there? You, this group of disciples here that are now divided, the ten and the two, they're at each other's throats, so to speak. They've got indignation against the two. See that? They're not looking at things the right way. He says, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your, what?
Mm-hmm.
Your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. What do they need to become to each other and to the rest of the nation? What do they have? They got to become the minister and the servant to the rest of the nation. Remember, Christ is going to die. He's going to be raised. But then he's going to go away to the Father for approximately 7 years during the tribulation period. And then he was supposed to return, right? By the way, why didn't he return? Because of the age of grace, the interruption of the dispensation of grace. That's why, okay? If the grace dispensation hadn't interrupted, Christ would have returned over 2,000 years ago. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? But he hasn't returned yet, but he will return. But in the context here, Christ is going to go away and he's going to leave the disciples in charge. So they can't be acting like the divided nation. They got to be assisting each other, ministering to each other, because they're the ones that have got to go and minister to the rest of the nation. They're going to have to... The things that Christ has been teaching them, they're going to have to go and teach the nation. That's the only way they're going to get through that tribulation period. All right? Mm-hmm. So that's why he says, verse 28, even as the Son of Man, what? Came. From where? Mm-hmm. He came from heaven to do a job. He came from heaven to teach them. And then he was going to go back to heaven temporarily, leave them in charge, and they were going to have to minister to the nation. During that tribulation period, if they go out in that tribulation period thinking that, you know, we're going to sit on the right hand of Jesus and so forth, and then they belittle the rest of the nation, they're completely missing the point for which Christ trained them. They're going to have to become the ministers of the nation. Indeed, later on, Christ is going to tell the scribes and Pharisees that he's going to take the authority of the kingdom away from the scribes and Pharisees and give it to the little flock. He's going to put these guys in charge of the nation, all right? So, when he says at verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to be minister and to give his life a ransom for many, we'll come back to that momentarily. But just like Christ was sent by the Father and he became the servant, even though he was their king and Lord and master, they too, even though they're going to sit on 12 thrones in the kingdom, prior to that point, they're going to have to become the servants and ministers to the nation being sent by Christ. See the parallel there? Now also, what's that?
He tells them, feed my sheep.
He tells them, feed my sheep. Exactly. That's what they're supposed to do. If something else I want you to notice, again, this thing at verse 24. When the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two. Let me have you notice a couple of Old Testament prophecies that predict and declare that the nation is going to be united together again. There are a number of Old Testament prophecies about this. Go to Ezekiel 37. And then go to Isaiah chapter number 11. We'll just look at a couple here tonight. Look over to Isaiah 11 and then get Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, and I'm going to start at verse 15. Ezekiel 37:15 says this. It says, and the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Now you see the two sticks, right? You see the two nations. Who are the two nations? Judah and who? Yeah, Joseph and specifically Ephraim. See that? Judah was the southern kingdom. There were two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Ephraim was the northern kingdom with the 10 tribes. So he tells here Ezekiel to take this stick, one representing each of the kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And what he's supposed to do at verse 17 is join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. Now, any idea what that is talking about there? Yeah, okay, yeah. Because you read it before, right? Okay. Well, tell you what. Let me keep reading here, and let's see what the Bible tells us that this is. And then I'll come back to this here, just another aspect here in just a minute. It says, so then God says to Ezekiel, and when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thy hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them, there it is, one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. See that there? So what are the two sticks a picture of? What's that? North and south, and what specifically, as he joins them together, what's it a picture of? Uniting the nation back together in the kingdom. See that? Is that, by the way, is that pretty clear?
Yeah.
Is there any way to miss that?
Uh-huh.
What do you think? Do you know what Mormons teach about that?
No.
Next time you get a Mormon knocking on your door, if you ever find a Mormon, take them to this passage and ask them to explain this passage, what they teach that it is. The two sticks, according to Mormon doctrine, the one stick is your Bible, the other stick is the Book of Mormon. That's why they publish both together in one binding. Did you know that?
Because
they say the Joseph there is Joseph Smith.
Wow.
It's just bizarre stuff.
Yeah.
Okay. And you can look them square in the face, because I've done this before, and they come knocking on our door, and I take them right to this passage, and I kind of trick them before, because when it says, see verse 18, and when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, what wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Before I read that verse, I ask them what they think it means. And of course they tell me, and I know what they say it means. And they said, well, what do you think? If I can show you that God thinks it means something different than what you think it means, would you be willing to change your mind? Oh, yeah, we change our mind. Yeah, sure. So I read the rest of the passage, and they totally disagree with it. They say, oh, no, that was just for that day. So I say, guys, you just told me, if I could show you in Scripture how what you're thinking about it wasn't consistent with what God believed it was, that you change your mind. Anyway, that's just think about that. But that's another whole issue. What I want you to see here is that clearly the Old Testament prophesied that one of the great things that God was going to do within the nation of Israel is he was going to unite them together as one nation. The envy, the hatred, the fighting, the bickering between the nation would be totally gone. It'd be reunited under one king, one Lord, one shepherd. And of course that's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how it says it over in Isaiah chapter number 11. Look at Isaiah chapter number 11. And at verse 1, Isaiah 11 verse 1 says this. It says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Now who is Jesse? What's that?
David.
Yeah, exactly. He's obviously prior in the line of David there. Okay. Obed beget Jesse, Jesse beget David. And David, who's David? He's the king. Okay, so you've got this rod coming out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his root. So obviously this is the Messiah, right? And so Messiah is going to come, he's going to set up the kingdom on this earth. Look at verse 9, it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that a great verse to think about that? The absolute vast majority of the details in the Old Testament prophets are still future. This earth has not even yet begun to see the great change and changes that are going to happen when these prophecies are fulfilled. And you can see one of the great promises right there is that they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Well, what's happening over today? They're hurting and destroying today. It's going to completely change. It says, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Notice it doesn't say like the waters, but as. Well, how do the waters cover the sea? Are they just like 1 inch deep?
No.
The absolute sheer volume and depth of the water covering the sea, that's how full the earth is going to be of the knowledge of the Lord. Don't spiritualize that. That's going to be true. And it's obviously has not yet been true so far. That's going to come to pass. The earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The earth is going to finally be back under the headship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, its rightful creator. The curse will be lifted. Righteousness will reign in this earth. Christ will be King of kings and Lord of lords. The 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. But watch what else he says. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be for us. There's the kingdom. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and from the isles of the sea. See all the places where they were scattered? He's going to regather them. He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Okay, now watch, here's the verse. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. The long-standing feud between the two and the ten is going to finally be resolved in the kingdom. So what you see back there, Matthew, you can go back to Matthew 20 and we're going to wrap it up here. When you see here the ten have indignation against the two, and that is how it has been since it split in the days after the death of Solomon.
Their indignation is just simply that these two act.
Yeah, they're exactly. Yeah, that's what this specific in Matthew 23 is about. Yeah, their indignation is how dare you go and take priority over this kind of okay. But as you can see, the Holy Spirit has Matthew specifically identify the ten against the two, and Christ tells them, no, guys, you're going to become the ministers, and then you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to be in charge. One's not going to be the head over the other, but it's going to take bringing in the kingdom to establish this. Okay? All right. We'll pick up at verse 29 next time. Matthew, now, next he's going to present to us two blind men. That's kind of interesting. Two blind men and what Christ does with them. So we'll talk about that next week. Anybody have any questions tonight? Yes, sir.
Is there any significance to the 12 disciples? Are they from, representing the tribes? Are they all somehow from each tribe?
No, that's a very good question. The question basically is, I don't think they might have picked it up, are each of the 12 apostles, they're obviously going to rule over each of the 12 tribes, and are they each from a different tribe within the nation? And note that, because two pairs are brothers.
Right.
And one of the reasons that they don't have to be is you might recall that Christ has already said that the ones who are his brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and so forth are those who do the will of the Father. So there's going to be a reorienting of the physical bound, the physical connections of who's going to rule over the tribe is not going to be that same in the kingdom, because there's going to be a spiritual reorganizing of the kingdom, so to speak. Okay, so they're not each one from a separate tribe, and they don't have to be. Did that answer that question?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay, anybody else have a question or comment? And anybody listening on the internet there have a question or comment? If so, just raise your hand. I'll let you know. No questions on Ustream, okay?
You said you were going to go to verse 29 last week, but you said you were going to comment at the end of verse 28.
You know, I sure did, didn't I? And I didn't do that. Look at verse 28. Lori brought up that I mentioned I was going to comment about the last phrase at verse 28. We'll have to go over it next time. Look at 20:28. It says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for." What's the next word there?
Many.
What's it say there?
Many.
So what's the problem if Christ only gives himself a ransom for many? What's the problem with that?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Then did he or did he not give himself a ransom for everybody?
Both.
What's that? Well, does he die for everyone?
Yes.
Well, but that verse says he ransomed for many, so that would mean he only died for some. See, there, and we'll talk about this in detail next time, but there is a doctrine out there, and it's under the category of Calvinism. It's a very prominent doctrine and has been around for hundreds of years and so forth. But it is the teaching that Christ, in the end, that Christ really only died for the elect. Have you heard that teaching?
Yeah.
That Christ didn't die for everyone, because if he did die for everyone, then God would be unjust in holding those sins accountable to those who don't trust Christ and therefore sending them to hell. God would be unjust for doing that if Christ died for their sins. So Calvinism basically teaches that before the foundation of the world occurred, God already pre-chose who he's going to save. And so if you get saved, it's because God regenerates you and then you believe. You ever heard of Calvinism?
Yeah.
Ever heard of that? Okay. This is a passage where they suggest that idea from, where it says Christ gave himself a ransom for many. So they say, see, many, it says many, it doesn't say all. So therefore, Christ only died for the elect. Now, what do you think about that doctrine? Yeah, it's terrible. It's absolutely terrible. But it is a very prominent doctrine in much of Christianity.
How do they explain away free will?
They say there is no such thing as free will.
But it's in the Bible.
Only up until the fall. Here's what they say. They teach this, that God created Adam with free will, and since Adam chose wrong, all of Adam's descendants have lost free will. So no one since Adam has free will.
So they're not any different than every other religion.
Oh, it's bizarre. It's just crazy. But it is a very, very prominent doctrine.
And why would you choose to believe that
Here's why they believe it. They believe it because the verse says he gave himself a ransom for many.
Yeah.
And they talk about
Christ says things like this. Many are called. Yeah. Look back in the same chapter. Look at chapter 20. Look at 20 verse 16. 20 verse 16. See, what's the last statement of 20 verse 16?
But few are chosen.
See that? Many are called, but few are
chosen.
See that there?
Mm-hmm.
So they say, see, God only chose a few to be saved. But is there a problem with that?
Yeah.
Yeah, chosen in that verse is not salvation. It's chosen to service, and in particular to be one of the 12 apostles.
Mm-hmm.
How do you know? Let me ask it this way. if Christ didn't die for everyone, then how do you know whether or not he died for you?
You don't then.
See, you don't know. Mm-hmm. You might wish he did, and you might hope he did, and you might even believe the verses.
No.
But if he didn't die for you, you believe in the verses, is it going to change the fact?
And you don't know if you're sealed. Either.
That's right. You don't know if you're one of the elect. And in Calvinism, you can't know if you're one of the elect until after you die. See that? But when that verse says Christ gave himself a ransom for many, how do you explain that? Well, the many in that verse, in the context, is the nation of Israel. And then if you'll compare that with 1 Timothy chapter 2, look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. It is interesting how prominent that doctrine actually is and how many people believe it but have never really thought it through what they're saying when they believe it. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. When you talk to the average person that says that they believe the doctrine of Calvinism and you really begin to ask them about the details of it, a lot of times they're shocked. They're saying, well, no, I don't believe that. You know?
Yeah.
When you ask them, do you believe in Calvinism? They say, you know, the average person who does, they say, well, I believe that. And you say, well, so did Christ die for everybody? And you say, well, yeah, he died for everybody. And you say, well, not if you're a Calvinist. What are you talking about? Well, Calvinism fundamentally teaches that Christ only died for the elect. So when you begin to get into the details of it, they say, well, no, I don't believe that. So again, it's how many people believe the doctrine but have never really thought it through, the implications of it. But watch this. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2 at verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5, and it says this. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for many. It's different here now. This is part of the divine revelation given to the Apostle Paul. He gave himself a ransom for all. But watch this, to be testified when? In due time. See, when Christ, what's that? Yeah, exactly, verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. See, that's how you find, the way you know for sure Christ died for you is because of a verse like that. If you're going to be stuck back in the Gospels and Christ says he died for many, you don't know whether that's you or not. And in the context, it actually isn't the Gentiles, it's Israel. You go, whoa, wait a minute.
They're saying, in context, they're thinking now.
Yeah, it's Israel in that context. You know?
And it wouldn't be right for him to say for everybody at that time.
That's exactly right, by the way. Yeah, it says here to be testified in due time. This is part of the special revelation given to Paul for this dispensation among the Gentiles. So the reason you know Christ died for you personally is not because I have a verse that says Christ died for John Verstegen or Christ died for Lori Verstegen. You don't have a verse like that. But you have a verse that says Christ gave himself a ransom for all, and you have a verse that says he came into the world to save
sinners.
And I'm right at the front of that list there. Okay? So that's how I know he died for me. Thank God too, right? You know, just check me off at the front of that list, you know. That's the list. I just pushed my way right to the front of that list. Chief of sinners, right, Paul, you know, and so forth. But that's anyway. So we'll talk a little bit more about that next time. So that, thank you for bringing that back up there. Anybody else have a question or a comment or anything about that? Yes. Yeah. That's a big topic to talk about. Very much so.
Because in context, then if you go back and start studying the Old Testament again and make references to Christ having to die, you really wouldn't have to, in context, know or think that it includes everybody like we normally would today.
That's right.
We have to think in terms of the Old Testament that it's to them, and it's only the Jews.
Well, watch this now. This time go to Isaiah 53. This is one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament about the suffering servant, the Lamb of God. Look at Isaiah 53. Everybody knows Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6. It says, Isaiah 53, 6 says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So everybody's familiar with that, right? You all heard that. Okay? Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep for shearers is dumb, so he opened not. Who's that talking about, obviously? That's obviously Christ. See that? But let's keep reading. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 12. What's that? Okay. To which one?
8.
Yeah, let's go back to verse 8. Okay. Verse 8. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. So that's when Pilate took him and presented him, right? Mm-hmm. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off. That's his execution, right? Out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people. Well, who's Isaiah's people?
Israel.
That's Israel. So here he's dying for Israel's transgressions, right?
Mm-hmm.
Look at verse 12. Therefore will I, now that's God the Father promising to Christ after he raises him from the dead. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. See, he's going to distribute the kingdom to the believing Israelites. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of who?
Many.
See, that says many. So Christ is consistent when he said he was going to give himself a ransom for many. He's referring to that list right there. So you got to ask, well, who's the many? Calvinism says the many is just the elect. No, 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 no. The context is here, it's a prophecy about him dying for the nation of Israel. He does die for the Gentiles, obviously. But you find that in those details out later on through Paul's ministry. So these verses here don't support Calvinism at all in context. And thank God we learn through Paul's ministry that Christ died for us, right? Because otherwise, what hope would you want to have? Okay? So... okay, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little of time in your word this evening, especially allowing your word to make it so clear that Christ, even though in the Gospels back there, he said he gave himself a ransom for many, that you enable us through your scripture to understand who the many was, and then through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you tell us that he gave himself a ransom for all, and therefore that included us. And therefore, he came into the world to save sinners, and that's us. And hence we can trust his shed blood, paying for our sins. Salvation by grace is a completely free gift, not of works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy you saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of your Holy Ghost, which you shed in us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we indeed thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.